During this time, Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he was sick and had become strong. And Hezekiah rejoiced over them and showed them the treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the good oil, and his house, all his house of weapons, even all that was found in his storehouses. There wasn't a thing that Hezekiah did not show them in his house or in all his realm. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "From a faraway land they came to me, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah said, "They have seen all that's in my house. There isn't a thing in my storehouses I didn't show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Jehovah of hosts. Look, days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. There won't be a thing left, says Jehovah. And from your own sons who will come out from you, whom you will cause to be born, they will take, and they shall be eunuchs in the temple of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Jehovah which you have spoken is good." He also said, "For there will be peace and truth in my day." Lessons, the reading of God's Word. Now, the context of this chapter is probably, it says at that time, or during this time, it's probably, this is the same phrase that starts the previous chapter, chapter 39, at that time. Probably the two events of Hezekiah's death, his sickness, his terminal illness, and healing from that, and this miraculous sign that God gave of the sundial turning back 10 degrees, it's the same time period, whenever it was. This event happened shortly after that event. 2 Chronicles 32:23 adds that many people were bringing gifts to Jehovah at Jerusalem and choice gifts to King Hezekiah. People were bringing gifts to Hezekiah after he got well. There's another key thing to remember in the context of this passage, and that is that Hezekiah was a godly king. Hezekiah had a close relationship with God. He had restored the temple. He loved to worship God. He prayed to God. We have multiple prayers by him written in the book of Isaiah. God spoke to him frequently through the prophet Isaiah. There was a close relationship here. He was a man whose heart was directed completely toward God. Or at least, that's the direction he was going. He wasn't perfect, but that's the direction his heart was directed. In the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, it mentions that part of the reason these Chaldeans, people from Babylon, came across or over the desert and down into Jerusalem to visit was because there had been a sign, a miraculous sign. Now, Chaldeans, of course, are famous for their interest in astrology. It's mentioned in the book of Daniel that this was one of the things that they taught the counselors of the king in, and those counselors were some translations call them astrologers. And many people believe that the Magi that Matthew speaks about, who came from the east of Jerusalem to visit Jesus, may have been these same Chaldeans with their interest in the stars and astrology. And what had happened with Hezekiah's was the sign that accompanied Hezekiah's healing was, I believe, an astrological event where the sun moved backwards, at least so to change the shadow on the steps and bring it back up to the steps. Something amazing had happened, and I think it's safe to assume the Chaldeans noticed this because there were so many of them that had an interest in astrology, and they came to see what happened and find out more about it. Another thing to keep in mind as we look at this passage is the history behind what the Chaldeans were doing at this point in history. Merodach-Baladan goes by a number of different names, Baradach, Mardakempadas, or Mardakhabal-Adina, but there's several different accounts in the Bible of him, as well as archaeological history finds that include his name. Piecing all the information together, he was a vassal of Assyria. Assyria was the reigning world power north of Israel. They were in control of Babylon and all the settlements down the river that way, as well as in control of Palestine all the way down the Mediterranean Sea coast. In 714, Merodach-Baladan tried to make his city of Babylon independent from Assyria, and he fought against the Assyrians. He lost that battle and fled for his life down to Egypt. Then he came back again about a decade later, and in 703 reconquered Babylon and tried once again to rebel against the Assyrian rule, and he failed again. And so Bible scholars place this event, this envoy from Babylon to Jerusalem, they place this event just before one of those two rebellions of Merodach-Baladan. Different ones go different ways, but probably when these men came over, they were not merely interested in investigating an astrological sign and congratulate Hezekiah on his getting well and brought a good well card. And they were also politically involved in planning a rebellion against Assyria, and they knew the Jews they thought the Jews might support them in the rebellion against Assyria. I think it's very important that helps explain the problem later on as we encounter it in this text. Baradach was not just honoring Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God out of pure motives. He was really trying to get Hezekiah to support him in an armed rebellion. 2 Chronicles 32 is key to interpreting this account from Isaiah. As Benny read at the end of 2 Chronicles 32, it mentions the three places we have this story. It says, if you want, this is recorded in Isaiah here. It's in 2 Kings chapter 20, they pretty much copy the whole account from Isaiah. But then when the compiler of 2 Chronicles put his history together, he had Isaiah's account and the account of the book of Kings, and he added a few more notes to explain more what was going on. So 2 Chronicles is key to understanding and applying this passage to us today. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, it says that God brought the Babylonians over to Hezekiah in order to test Hezekiah. God designed a test that would expose sin in Hezekiah's heart. In this test, God brought visitors, prestigious visitors, to King Hezekiah and gave him the chance to tell them anything he wanted, whatever he thought would be important. Prestigious visitors come, they say, how'd you get well? What happened with this sign? He had a chance to tell him anything he wanted. And what did he do? He failed the test. In three ways, particularly. First off, he showed off God's blessings rather than showing off his God. He showed off God's blessings rather than showing off his God. Verse 2 tells us that the important things that he wanted to tell them about and show them were how much gold and silver and precious spices and oil and all the weapons he had. That's what he wanted to show them. That was the thing that he thought was most important to show them. He failed the test because he showed off God's blessings rather than showing off the true God. Secondly, he failed because he welcomed respect from people with whom he had no business. Verse 2 tells us that he was pleased or that he welcomed to receive them gladly. And then he brags to Isaiah in verse 3. Well, people came to see me from a far country. He was trying to build up his own sense of self-worth by the prestige of his visitors coming over to visit him. Our self-worth comes from knowing that God created us specially, rather than that our bodies are the result of random chance and time. Our self-worth comes in knowing God created us specially. We're special because God made us special, not because we have somehow made ourselves to be special or because someone else thinks we're special. We're also, our self-worth comes from knowing that God loves us. And if God is for us, it doesn't matter who is for or against us. Our self-worth doesn't come from knowing that someone else loves us. It comes from knowing that God loves us, and that will never change. Other people's respect for us and love for us will change every day. Hezekiah was getting his sense of respect and self-worth by trying to demonstrate to these foreigners that he was wealthy and special, and trying to get them to respect and honor him because of that. We do the same thing. We get wrapped up in getting people to like us, don't we? I mean, I certainly, that's a sin that often shows up in my life. I want so much for people to respect me and like me. And we're so often tempted to say and do things that will impress them so that they will love us and respect us, right? Hezekiah fell into that trap. He figured the Chaldeans wouldn't be much impressed by it. Well, I've got this God, but you can't see him, really. And he makes a lot of rules. So if we kill a sheep, then he forgives us. And he must have figured that just wasn't very exciting or impressive. So he didn't share that with these Chaldeans. Now, instead, he figured he would impress them by showing them gold and silver and precious goods. Did it work? Did he gain the respect of the Chaldeans? No. They just wanted to use him. They came back to their king and said, there's a lot of money over there in Jerusalem. Let's conquer them. And that's exactly what they did sometime later. There was a man who gained the respect of the Chaldeans, though. That was Daniel. How did he gain their respect? Did he gain it by showing off how wealthy he was or how smart he was? He was extremely intelligent. Is that how he impressed them? No. The book of Daniel tells us that Daniel impressed those Chaldeans. When they took him into captivity, he said, wait, guys, my God has rules that I have to follow. And I'm going to follow God's rules. And if you punish me for that, then that's okay. My God, if he wants to deliver me, he'll deliver me. And when God delivered him, wow, that got the respect of the Chaldeans. And the king of Babylon sent proclamations out to the entire Babylonian Empire saying, don't mess with Daniel's God. He is something else.
That's how we gain the respect. It's so counterintuitive. But that is how we gain people's respect. Not by showing off how talented or smart or wealthy we are, things that we have. It is by showing people how great our God is. That is what will gain their respect. Finally, Hezekiah's reception of these people who are planning a rebellion against Assyria indicates that he was still looking for security from alliances with other countries rather than from God. Isaiah has told Hezekiah and Hezekiah's predecessor over and over again, don't put your trust in these other countries. They're not going to save you. Egypt is a reed. If you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand. Don't put your trust in these other countries. Don't invest in all these political alliances in order to protect yourself. Trust God. He is your security. But Hezekiah wasn't entirely willing to let go of that little bit of security that he felt he could get from currying favor with these other people that also hated Assyria. So Hezekiah failed the test because he showed off God's material blessings rather than his God. He was trying to get people to respect him rather than being content with God's love for him. And third, he was wanting the security of a political alliance with Chaldea rather than trusting God for his security. And for these reasons, he deserved God's judgment. In verse 3, Isaiah the prophet comes to call. And he calls Hezekiah to conviction of sin and to receive God's punishment. He starts off by asking, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? I puzzled over, why would he put it this way? Didn't God already know where these people were from? Didn't God already know what the men said to Hezekiah? Why should he have to ask? Well, he asked for Hezekiah's benefit. It was for Hezekiah to get him thinking. Hezekiah, stop thinking about whether or not this was helping your prestige. Think about this, Hezekiah. What was their motive in coming to you? What did they say to you? Where were they from? Now, think about where they came from, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah didn't realize this at first. He starts out with a pretty softy answer. He ignores the answer to the first question. He ignores answering the first question. Answers the second one. Well, from a far country they came to see me, from Babylon. But the next question from Isaiah, I think, finally gets him thinking. He finally engages and realizes what's going on. Isaiah says, what have they seen in your house? In verse 4. And I think it's at that point Hezekiah realizes, oh no, I've made a mistake. There isn't a thing in my storehouses I didn't show them. And so the prophecy is given in verses 5 through 7 of the overthrow of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. It's remarkable because at this point, Babylon had not even rebelled against Assyria. They were not a world power. So it's very remarkable that there would come this prophecy that this unknown, no-count nation would at some point rise to the power of being able to conquer Jerusalem and carry them away. Which is one reason why we believe that God's word is something supernatural. That's not something that anyone could have predicted naturally. The punishment fits the crime, too. He's shown them everything. Punishment is that everything will be carried off. This was a development of Moses' prophecies of an exile, which he had already prophesied in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. In Leviticus 26, he said, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but you act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, And skipping down to verse 31, I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. This has already been prophesied. Deuteronomy 28, later on, Moses speaks again of this. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Now, this punishment was not merely a result of Hezekiah's sin. That's one thing to keep in mind. John Calvin, in his commentary on this, says that since the Jews were already in many ways liable to God's judgment, he justly permitted Hezekiah to fail in his duty to the injury of all. And he cites what happens in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 24 as an example. Here, in 2 Samuel 24, it says that the Spirit of the Lord incited David to do a census of the people of Israel. Well, he wasn't supposed to do a census of Israel, a people of Israel. He'd been commanded not to. And so, it says the Spirit of God incited him to do it. And here again is another case where people were already deserving of God's judgment. And the failure of the leader became the occasion of God bringing that judgment. And in David's case, it was he was given the choice, shall 7 years of famine come to you, or shall you flee for 3 months before your foes, or shall there be 3 days of pestilence? He chose the third, and thousands of people were killed by God's judgment. This prophecy of the exile of the people of Jerusalem and the carrying away of all their goods was fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 1, we see it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and put the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, that's the second part of this prophecy, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, and Daniel was among them. In 2 Chronicles 36, we also have a historical account of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It says, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and of the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God down and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all of its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all of its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now I will take issue, try to respectfully take issue with a lot of the translations of the second part of this prophecy where it says that some of the translations say that of your sons who will issue from you who you will get will be taken away and they will become officials. Okay, eunuchs is another translation for that, and because the line of David was not broken physically from Hezekiah to the birth of Jesus, not all of Hezekiah's sons became eunuchs. There had to be some that had a descendant. Nevertheless, many were. Many were. This was a terrible judgment. And yet, there was grace shown in this, in the midst of this judgment. 2 Chronicles 32:26 says that Hezekiah repented of his pride so that wrath did not come during his days. He says to Isaiah, "Good is the word of Jehovah which you have spoken." He may have been quoting Eli at that point where he says the same thing. When little Samuel comes to stay with him in the temple, and God gives a vision to little Samuel instead of to Eli, and tells Samuel, "Look, I'm going to kill Eli and all his descendants. They have wickedness has happened, and I'm going to judge them for that." And little Samuel comes and tells Eli, eventually tells him what this vision was, what the words of this prophecy were. And Eli says, "The word of the Lord is good." It's an acknowledgement that God is just. His punishments are appropriate. He is just. And yet, He's also merciful. He does not punish us according to what our sins deserve. He shows mercy to us. David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Bathsheba's husband Uriah, says in Psalm 51:4 about God's judgment, God punished him by killing the son of that illegitimate union with Bathsheba. And David said, "You are righteous when you speak and just when you judge." God's punishment and justice is just. In 1 Peter 5:5-6, it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." God was opposed to the pride in Hezekiah's heart, but He gives grace to the humble. Hezekiah humbled himself, and God, in mercy, said, "I'm not going to bring this judgment right yet. I'm going to give you peace in your life." God is both just and merciful. And so if we will humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, God will give grace to us. It doesn't mean we'll escape all consequences of our sin, but God will be gracious to us if we will humble ourselves before Him. Hezekiah, at first blush, Hezekiah's final statement just sounds asinine. "Well, at least there'll be peace and happiness in my days." I don't think that's the way we should take it. Different people have translated this differently. At least there'll be peace and truth, or "may there be peace and truth in my days," or "for there will be peace and truth," or isn't it good if at least there's peace and truth in my days? It's a recognition. He's recognizing that God is merciful. I deserve to be punished right now. I deserve to be wiped out. I deserve to have all my riches taken away now. I did such a stupid thing. It is, God's word is good. And at least he is allowing peace to continue in my day. So what are the lessons we can learn from the story? That I have mentioned before, the hermeneutic of the word speck, S-P-E-C-K, that everything is either a sin to avoid, a promise to believe, an example to follow, a command to obey, or knowledge to remember. This story presents both a sin to avoid and an example to follow. And the example in Hezekiah is recognizing and confessing his sins. The more mature we are in our walk with the Lord, the more accountable He holds us. Lesser kings would probably not have been judged as severely as Hezekiah was judged. But Hezekiah had a close relationship with the Lord. He had entered into much conversation with the Lord. He had heard the word of the Lord. He had worshipped in the Lord's temple. He loved the Lord. He prayed to God. And so, when he sinned, his punishment was much more strenuous than with some of the other kings who sinned greatly, and God did not give them a word of prophecy or, you know, speak a word of judgment. He just didn't hardly do anything at all. Seemed to just let them continue in their sin. When you realize you have sinned, don't cover it up. Confess it. Hezekiah didn't say, "Oh well, I showed him some things in the treasury." No. When he realized his sin, he made a full confession of it. He said, "There's not a thing I didn't show them." Don't cover it up. Recognize the seriousness of your sin. When you fail to trust God, it hurts not only you, but future generations. Some of Hezekiah's descendants were going to be put in slavery because of Hezekiah's sin. Our sin hurts other people. There's no such thing as a sin that only hurts you and nobody else. And as we recognize sin in ourselves, no matter how mature we are, we're going to keep recognizing new sins as the Holy Spirit brings them to convict our heart. Seek to find something good in God's dealings with you. Even when you realize you're going to have to suffer consequences for your sin, seek to find something good. Hezekiah still found a way to praise God, and after such a devastating prophecy, he said, "At least there will be peace in my time and truth." That's a good thing. Yeah, that shows God's mercy. Thank you, God, for even that little bit of mercy. Another thing that we can learn from the story is our responsibility our responsibility to be diligent in the midst of affluence. Be diligent in the midst of affluence. You have received singular favors from God. You have the entire Bible in your language. You have your own copy of the Bible. You have access to scads of Bible teaching. You can turn on a radio program any time of the day, probably, and listen to a sermon. Millions of Christian books are available to you. You've got so much access to God's Word, God's truth. And for everyone here, we've got Christian family. We have Christian parents to disciple us. We have tremendous amounts of blessing here. And God wants us to be diligent to use those blessings for His glory rather than becoming lazy and complacent and enjoying all those benefits. It's more difficult to bear prosperity sometimes than it is to bear adversity. John Calvin wrote, "When we see this good king fall so quickly, carried away by ambition, let us learn to lay upon ourselves the restraint of modesty." Let us learn to lay upon ourselves the restraint of modesty. When we are rolling in spiritual wealth and physical wealth too, we live like kings compared to people in most of the world and most of history. Let us learn to lay upon ourselves the restraint of modesty and use those resources not to accumulate to ourselves, but to accumulate glory to God. What do you have that you did not receive? Asked the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much will be required." You have received singular favors from God, so use them diligently for His glory. Much will be required of you. Much. Fight complacency. And thirdly, focus glory on God. That's another major thing we can learn from this story. We are to be people who focus glory on God. Don't welcome respect from people you have no business with. There's the Houlihan's restaurant sign that we pass by when we go through town. Everybody deserves delicious. Well, don't listen to that. You don't deserve. What do you deserve? We deserve hell, not delicious. Sure, there's times when we should, it's entirely appropriate to go to a restaurant. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that, but don't take your cues from the world about how what you deserve or what you don't deserve or how you get respect. I've gotten these who's who things in the mail. They say, your prestigious accomplishments have we want to recognize, and if you'll just send $50 to our company, we will make sure that your name is printed in the next edition of Who's Who in America 2007. They didn't send me that mailing because they really were impressed with me. They sent me that mailing because they wanted my money, and all of the dupes who paid them $50, that's what the book is. The book is full of the names of people who paid them $50, not the names of people who are important. Don't get your respect from the wrong places. Don't try to impress people with your God-given resources. They'll be far more impressed with your God than with your things or with your skills. And don't compromise by trusting human resources instead of God. Build on the faith that God has built in you. Build on the faith that God has built in you. As you become more mature, it's going to become more challenging. But we can look back on these great occasions where God provided for us. So many times when I was in the missionary work that I've lived years in the past, when just great things happened with huge amounts of faith. We had no money. We didn't have enough money to fix our car, and we were stranded, and the $50 check comes in the mail that day, and it's enough to fix our car, and we can get home that day, or, the day that we didn't have anything in the cupboard but a bag of beans, and hadn't told anyone, and God provided a steak dinner that night. All these things that, we can look back on that God has used to build our faith over the years. We can get lazy God has humorously reminded our family of this from time to time, especially one occasion of this was when we bought some snow shovels. It had snowed, and we had tried. We had a metal digging shovel, and so we had cleared off the driveway with that and said, "Oh man, we need a snow shovel." We were living in Denver at the time. So we went and bought ourselves a snow shovel. And then the next day, our neighbor, and I think this was why she did it, I can't remember for sure, but our neighbor brought three snow shovels to our house. I saw you trying to shovel your driveway with a digging shovel, and here's three shovels. And we just said, "Oh, we didn't even think to ask God about this one. We just went to the store and bought the snow shovel." We'd gotten kind of lazy. That's happened many times. It's a good rebuke. Are we still trusting God, even for those little things? What do we want to show off to other people? You encounter somebody for the first time, what's the first thing you want them to know or see? And that is your God. That is your God. Or that's what practically your God is. What we need to do is be people whose first thought is, how can I show them Jesus? How can I show off Jesus? In our conversation, talk about God. Talk about the Bible, something we've read in the Bible. Talk about faith, what faith means. Talk about worship. How do we worship God? What did we enjoy in worship? People expect you to talk about what you're excited about. And whatever you talk about, they'll assume that's what's most important to you. We can show off Jesus in the way we preserve memories of special events. You mount the hunting trophy and it's on the wall. You're preserving a special event. Someone is preserving the memory of killing that moose. A photograph of our wedding photograph or whatever. Our children when they were young. Preserving a special memory. They're fine, but if they point to the work of God's grace in our lives, so that when people see this thing, we can use it as a bridge to talk about God. We've spent the night with a farmer down near, down south of here, two nights ago, and he told us the story of how he got his farm. And he started out with the ancient history of the Indian encampments along the river, and as he told the story, he built it up to the climax. You know what the climax was? It was how God had provided this as an answer to prayer. He told the story so that the climax of the story was that God answered prayer. He could have told the story any way he wanted, but he had consciously organized his story so that God got glory. We can do that as we talk about what's going on in our lives. In gift giving, give people gifts. Give them a copy of the Jesus film. Give them Bible books, Christian music, whatever. But our gifts can tell people what is important. What if Hezekiah had showed off the temple worship instead of his treasury? Frank Barker published a monologue of what it might have been like in his exposition on the book of Isaiah. What if Hezekiah had said, "I'm so glad you're here. Let me show you the temple. Let me show you where we worship the true God who created the world. He's not like the little tribal gods or national gods. He is the creator of the world." Now, this temple can't contain God, of course. The universe can't even contain him, but he manifests his presence here in a unique way to show how he can be approached. And the innermost part over there is the holiest of all, where in a unique way he manifests his presence over the Ark of the Covenant, which contains the Ten Commandments. We don't keep those commandments like we should, but God has a way for us to be forgiven. You see this altar here? We offer the blood of a lamb here, and then the high priest takes that lamb's blood and covers our sin as he sprinkles it between the cherubim on the top of the ark once each year on the Day of Atonement. Oh, and do you see this? This is the Word of God, the God who created everything. He's revealed himself through his prophets. Would you like a copy? Would you like me to tell you more? What if the Chaldeans came away wanting to carry the knowledge of God back to Chaldea rather than wanting to carry away Jerusalem's wealth back to Chaldea? What an exciting scenario that could have been. What about you? If I visited your home, what could you show me? How could you show Jesus off to me? Here is where we have our family devotion. All right, here is where my son accepted Christ with me. Over here is where we have our group for Bible study. Here's a picture of that disastrous camping trip when God spared my life. That's my bulletin board with pictures of missionaries that we pray for. And here's my favorite picture. It shows Jesus with his nail-scarred hands hugging a silly sheep that reminds me of how much he loves me. What if your neighbor saw that and wanted to treasure Jesus so much that they want him like you want him?